Let me ask you, what do you think? Does idolatry work? Is it effective? Has the worship of false gods overtaken the world in every generation? And that would include the one in which you and I now live. Well, I believe it has. Read what God commands in His Word. In Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, one of God's commandments stated this way. It's Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. How much plainer could that be? Don't do it, is what God is saying. Don't make false images. Don't make idols. And yet, the world does. Let's consider for just a brief moment in the opening comments I'm making here about just how well idolatry is working today. Let me pose this question for you. What do you think of when I say Jesus Christ? Do you have an image that comes into your mind that is the result of some artist long ago coming up with what he thinks Jesus should look like? Well, I have to admit that that is something I fight, I think, every day of my life and will as long as I'm in the flesh, even though I can turn to Revelation 1, which we will do, and read what is said of Jesus Christ, what is revealed. But again, that is a form of idolatry, and it has a far-reaching influence. And I dare say, for those who don't know the truth, if you say Jesus Christ, they're going to think of that image. So when they cast characters for playing a role of Jesus Christ in a movie, what does he look like? Looks like that picture that has come out of, you know, the last few centuries. It's been carried forward. For the world, that's what Christ looks like. He doesn't look anything like that. Never did. I think we can safely say. How about the worship of people who observe Christmas, including essentially all of the nominal religions that claim to be Christian? You see, there is a certain image associated with Christmas that captivates the imagination and really the literal worship of a deceived world. I heard a short commentary on the radio this week on, I believe, NPR, local, I mean, national radio program here in America, and it was talking about, I think, interviewing kids about what happened when they learned that there really wasn't a Santa Claus. And they were mad. They were mad at their parents. They were disappointed. They were getting old enough. They said, well, I thought this year surely I would see Santa Claus. A lie told to countless millions upon hundreds of millions of young children as they come into this world that there is a Santa Claus. Idolatry, in all of its forms is wrong. It's diabolically false, and it is totally, absolutely, unequivocally untrue. It's a lie. And here's the crucial point in all of this, brethren. What most don't understand is that idol worship blinds a person to the knowledge of the true God. You worship an idol, you don't know who God is. How about these young children? I think their next comment may be, as I've heard in times past, be along this line. Well, if this Santa Claus is false, I'm going to look into this God thing too. Maybe God isn't real. So if you grow up listening to lies, and that's all that can come as a fruit from idol worship, you're in a dangerous position when it comes to understanding who God is. God has inspired His response to those who break His commandments. All of them, and including the one about idol worship. Let's go to Romans 1 and read verses 18 through 23. Romans chapter 1. God challenges this world with these statements. In verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who tell lies about God and who try to bring forward a false God." Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in or to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We can see what He is saying here is that His divinity, His great power is revealed in what He makes, what He does, the fruits of His labors. And it is so apparent that God does not allow them to have excuses. No excuses accepted here. Continuing in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile. In their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened." Take any example of pagan worship and overlay it onto these scriptures and see how it plays out. "Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." And the scripture carries on. I would a verse extra there. But we see here that man, seeking to come up with their own explanation about the way God appears or looks, about who He is, come up with these idols. And God rejects this, condemns it, and holds them accountable for what they have done. God reveals Himself through His handiwork, is what these verses are saying. And it is indeed a wondrous creation from the infinite to the infinitesimal. Wherever you look, big or little, past little, we can't even describe how small things might be. And where the physical ends, almost like a vapor, and the spirit takes over. He also reveals Himself in His Word. And it is this unveiling that allows us to see God, and I put that in quotes, to see, at least to the extent that God intends for us to see God. So, today let's see what we can see and understand what we can about the glory of God. I have three parts in this sermon about the glory of God. And I'll let those titles, those headings unfold as we go. The first one is part one. And this will have to do with examples of God revealing His glory to mankind. And He does it for a reason, brethren. And in many respects, only the few have ever had these incredible opportunities to come to this kind of revelation, to understand who God is in ways that transcend just words themselves. Let's begin with the story of Stephen in Acts 6. We'll read verses 8 through 15 and a little bit more about Stephen, but let's begin there. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, we'll pick up the story of Stephen, who is one of the original men ordained with, along with Philip and several others, as we read in verse 5. But in verse 8, this is said of Stephen, "Full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, because he spoke the truth of God. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." This is always Satan's ploy, is to set up false accusations, to use lies to try to overcome and go against the truth. Verse 15, "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." He was full of the Spirit of God. And I guess you can only find a counterpart in Moses as he was with God and the glory that started being transfigured to him in a sense, or as he was transfigured by the glory of God, and his face shone so that when he came off of the mountain, the people couldn't even look at him. So, again, the closer to righteousness. I'm not sure of all the details of why these things occur this way, but they do according to the Word of God. Let's pick up just a couple of more things in verses 1 and 3 of the very next chapter. "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so, these accusations that have been made against you, Stephen?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you."'" So here we see Stephen begin a sermon to these individuals, these elders, these scribes, and all who are assembled there. Let's carry the story forward, because the ending is predictable given the rebellious attitude of even the religious leaders, for we'll see what they did to Stephen in Acts 7, verses 54 through 60. "When they heard these things," in verse 54, now I'm reading, "when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit," he didn't lose his composure here, he stayed anchored to God, "gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." What Stephen saw was a vision. The others there did not see this, but Stephen did. And it was a powerful revelation of the Father and Jesus Christ. We can read that one little description, but it is recorded for a purpose, brethren. But before I go into more detail on that, let's go to the next example. This young man that was mentioned here is Paul. Let's read a little bit about him in Acts chapter 9, because he also had God or God's glory revealed to him, at least in part. Acts 9, verses 1 through 9. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," speaking of Christianity here, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Paul was zealous to persecute those who he thought were corrupting his religion. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, again speaking of Paul, trembling and astonished, don't you imagine he was astonished? Here he, in his zeal, had already delivered who knows how many Christians into prison. Men and women, he was not discriminating. He was trying to wipe out the way. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." When Paul came up against the truth, when he was confronted with what was true, I want you to note his response here. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Verse 7, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." Again, these visions are not revealed to everyone. Selectively, God is revealing his glory, as we see, for a purpose. "Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one." He was blinded by this brilliant light that he saw. "But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Seeing the glory of God, of Jesus Christ, in the way that he did, and in the way that was revealed there, made his whole system basically, in a way, come unglued. You know, he lost his sight for a period of time. It was restored. In fact, let's read a little bit. I'm going to read two other accounts of this same occurrence to give us as full a picture as we can of what Paul experienced. Acts 26, verses 12 through 18. Acts 26, verse 12, Paul is giving an account of his conversion. "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun." So now we see a little more of a description of what happened. "Brighter than the sun." Now that's, you've got to stop and think about how bright that is. Brighter than the sun. I would say the sun's about the brightest thing we normally see in our lives. "But shining around me and those who journeyed with me, and when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose.'" Now here we see why God has so miraculously appeared, again, Jesus Christ, the God Jesus Christ, appearing to Paul here. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they don't believe in Christmas," right? No, I'm just using that as a type, "to turn them out of this idolatry that they're steeped in, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And then one other account back in Acts 22, again, reading these to kind of complete the picture for us. Acts 22, verses 6 through 15. Acts 22 and verse 6, "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell on the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you?' And as we've read, he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" I'm the guy you're after, in a sense, and I'm putting that in, you know, loose vernacular there. I don't think Paul would ever have considered that this would happen to him. Not in, you know, 1,000 or 1,000,000 years, because he had written off Jesus of Nazareth as one who had been crucified. He was dead. And yet the living Jesus Christ now appears to him. So this is a profound experience. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. You have to wonder how they described that experience in later years, if they even thought about it. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." He appeared again. The glory was revealed for a reason. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout Jew according to the law, having a good testimony with all of the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one." He wanted Paul to be a witness of Jesus Christ, just like many others that Jesus personally worked with earlier while he was in the flesh, had come to know him, and they were then witnesses of him. "And hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." And then he goes on describing how he was baptized. Paul saw what he did for a reason. He was able to proclaim the message of the living Jesus Christ. And I emphasize that, the living Jesus Christ. The gospel of the kingdom of God. He talked about that gospel time and time again. And he challenged those who would pervert it and change it. Luke 9, verses 27 through 31, tells the account of Peter, James, and John also seeing a glorified Jesus Christ, a vision again. Luke 9, and we'll begin to read it in this account of, as soon as I get there, Luke 9 in verse 27. Christ makes this statement. He says, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Does that mean they're going to live for 2,000 years or whatever the time frame? No. They're going to see a vision, as we will see, that it was indeed identified as such. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." Capture that, if you can, in your mind's eye, to the extent that words can convey these things. "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, that which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." I'll stop reading there. They appeared in glory. A vision of the way Moses and Elijah might appear. They appeared as Jesus Christ did. And other scriptures that I will come to shortly will point out the fact that that future, that glorified future, is in store for not just Moses and Elijah, but for those who will be first fruits with Jesus Christ when he returns. Matthew 17:9, I'm not going to turn there, but I want to quote that for your own reference, because there it says, Jesus said in Matthew 17:9, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." He had a reason for revealing himself. He wasn't just showing off, doing signs and wonders like some would do in religion. Rather, there was a very specific purpose in why he revealed himself in this way to these individuals. Because after Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, as we read in Acts 2 and onward, the Church of God was built and the gospel went out. This revelation was to be spoken of for the purposes of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was why the revelation occurred. And then Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's read these opening statements. And in this case, it's John who is, again, having remarkable visions, remarkable revelations. And it lasts the whole book here. Revelation 1, 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, that is, the Father gave to the Son, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. John saw these things in vision, as we shall see. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There is a reason for John having received this vision, and it has to do with the church, you and I, brethren, so that we can understand, so that we can live our lives according to the instructions of God and be prepared for these times. Let's pick up a little bit more of this story in verses 10 through 17. Because here we have a description of Jesus Christ, again, in vision, but it gives us a little bit of a sense of the glorified Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit. That means he's seeing a vision here. On the Lord's Day, this isn't Sunday, this is the day of the Lord, as we understand it, when Christ will return to this earth. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. This is why he was having this revelation. He says, write it down, write it in a book, and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, and so forth, naming the churches. Then verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And you can think of molten metal. Maybe you've seen it, pictures on the kind of amber, bronzy look that molten metal might have. That description is also given of God the Father in Revelation chapter 4 when it talks about the jasper and the sardius stone. If you look at the colors that they would reflect, because John was using these as analogies to describe what he was seeing, it's the same look. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Very similar to what, again, Paul had seen about the sun. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Revelation is a message to the churches of God. And all of this vision that happened to John when he was on the island of Patmos, just off of the coast of Turkey, as a prisoner evidently, you think of the impact that this book has had on the world, but especially on the church, the impact it should have. But it came about by this tremendous revelation that was given, this vision that came from God. What is written in this book, brethren, is revealed for us. So as we see, and you know, I'm talking about in this first point, examples of those who have God's glory revealed to them, in vision, admittedly, but it has and serves a purpose. Part two. And this is how God's glory relates to us. How God's glory relates to us. Here's a beginning point for this topic, this heading. We understand who God Almighty is because of Jesus Christ. God Almighty. Who else deserves and wears that title except God? Because of all that He can do. And again, even that connotes a little bit of His tremendous glory that He alone possesses, He and His Son, at least to the extent that they do, in the way they do, I should say. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 18. I made the statement that we understand who God Almighty is because of Jesus Christ. He has revealed the Father. It's one of the reasons He came to the earth, to reveal the Father. We kind of take that for granted, but if you really understand it, the knowledge of who God was, that God is a family, was not so apparent to most. In fact, only the very few understood it then, and it seems increasingly only the very few understand it today. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has shown Him, revealed Him. Many of the things that God did, I mean that Jesus Christ did, were done with the very purpose of revealing God. And in that revelation, we come to understand more about the glory of God. And we have this whole New Testament adding to our knowledge that former generations simply did not have. Let's go to John 12, really an interesting chapter in the Word of God. And we'll begin to read in verse 20. I'll see how much of that I can pick up here as we go through. John 12 and verse 20. This is shortly before Jesus Christ eats this last Passover meal and institute the new symbols. John 12 verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus said, or answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also, or be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, this is a little bit of a long answer that Jesus gave from this request for these individuals from these Greeks who wanted to actually see Jesus. What Jesus was essentially saying here, if you want to see me, you follow me, you do what I command, as many other scriptures would flesh out the response here. And then he goes on talking about, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." He glorified it in the life that Jesus Christ lived, the perfect, sinless life that He lived. Then He was about to also glorify it in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when He was hung on the stake, when He was crucified for the sins of the world. Now, let's continue. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And again, why these miraculous occurrences do take place is so that we can come to believe and truly trust in that invisible God who does reveal himself from time to time for these purposes. Then he goes on, and let's pick up a little bit more in verse 42. I would like to read the whole chapter and study it out. It's almost a Bible study by itself. There's a lot contained in it. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praises of or the praise of men more than the praise of God. When it comes to idolatry, the thing that I introduced this sermon with, the topic, that's really the breakaway point. Try telling someone in a close family member you're not going to observe Christmas. Some give in to that. That is the crumbling point for many. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. See the tie-in here? And he who sees me sees him who sent me. We introduced this part of this chapter by talking about these Greeks who wanted to see Jesus Christ. He's giving the answer still. See me, in that sense. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The message from Jesus Christ will be believed by some, but many will reject it. But that doesn't excuse them. That's what we were saying in in Romans chapter 1 about how God still holds the world accountable because he's left enough evidence of who he is that they shouldn't be doing the things that they are doing and rebelling and rejecting his commandments. For I have not spoken of my own authority. This is an important verse for us to understand. But the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment, our command, is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus Christ did not glorify himself. He didn't seek his own glory. And he was able to reveal the glory of God because God's glory is the ultimate glory. And he even said of the Father that the Father is greater than he is. Let's continue. I want to pick up a little bit more. And this time, John 14, let's read verses 6 through 11. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You've got to have a relationship with Jesus Christ to ever be able to expect to see the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And interestingly, this is the same Philip that was asking for an audience on behalf of the Greeks with Jesus Christ, having to do with seeing with true eyes. Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. That'll do it. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Again, God, Jesus Christ is revealing the Father by doing exactly what the Father commanded him to do. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He makes that appeal. Let's continue right on into John 17. Again, a profoundly revealing chapter in the Bible, this prayer of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 6 to begin with, Jesus spake these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's appealing again to such a central theme of Christianity, that we need to come to understand who God is, to really dig into the Scriptures, to have a vision of the Father in that sense, to see who the Father is. How do we do that? Well, His creation, His Word, as we're going through today, reveals more and more about the nature, the character, the very being of that we know as God the Father. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. How did he do that? Well, by being completely obedient and fulfilling God's commandments for him. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That was also one of the criterias for what God had commanded of him. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In verse 10, this is an important statement I want to pick up as well. He says, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Are we glorifying Jesus Christ by the conduct of our lives? If we are, then we're doing what he instructed us to do in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. His teachings were consistent on that. We're to glorify God by our good works, by being obedient and walking just as Jesus Christ walked. In verses 20 through 26, again, Jesus talks to the Father and he's saying things. Let's pick up verse 22. I'm going to skip over most of it for now. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. Now, all of this is headed somewhere, and we'll get there as we continue. God's glory and that of Jesus Christ will be our glory. That is, we will have the same kind of glory that they have. We won't be the Father, and we won't be Jesus Christ, but we will share in their glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 through 18, gives us a little more insight into this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And he had just gone through a section where he was describing how Moses had to put a veil on his face because of the glory that was in and had become a part of his very countenance. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we look at the Word of God, at the Bible, That is our mirror that we look into. And then we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Our glory now. Our life that God has created and given to us as potential sons and daughters of the living God. That glory is being changed from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, or as the margin has here, from the Lord, the Spirit. But again, we capture a description of what is occurring to Christians. 1 Corinthians 13:12, that chapter that we know as the love chapter, has this statement in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known also as, or as I shall know just as I am also known." Sorry, I kind of messed up the reading here. "But now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." We're in a process of conversion, brethren. This year we should be more converted than we were last year. And next month we should have grown. We shouldn't be doing a lot of backsliding in these kinds of things. We will stumble, sure. But we keep going and we keep overcoming. We keep growing because we have this mirror that we can look into, the Word of God. We have already read how Jesus spoke of the oneness in John 17, that He and the Father had. More is revealed in this context. I'd like to read about that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Understanding the glory of God, we need to also understand the glory that Jesus Christ has and what that means for us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." He looks exactly like the Father in this glorified state that He's in. They're family members. "And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Again, note these terms. Who else could have these glorious terms applied to them but except God, the Majesty on high? "Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now consider what we have just read and believe what this means for us. Let's go to First John, chapter 3, and read a few verses here. Again, one of those places in the Bible that it just seems to come open to in sermons, because it conveys so much here, what's being revealed in these words. 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are the children of God, begotten children, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The world does not know us because it did not know Him. We have a special knowledge, an understanding that the world simply doesn't have. Now notice it says that we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Romans 8:18, and I'm just going to quote one little part of this, makes this statement. "The glory which shall be revealed in us," is spoken of in this verse. And we've just read a little bit about that in 1 John chapter 3. Again, there's a whole section there we could read and study, but just pick up this statement. talks about the glory that's going to be revealed in us. What kind of glory is going to be revealed in us? Well, the same kind that Jesus Christ and the Father have. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. We have this statement. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Glory is ahead for us. The reason I'm giving this sermon, brethren, is to try to get us to focus on that ultimate goal that we have, to be with the Father and with the Son in their realm of spirit, glorified with them, given eternal life and the character of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we lose sight of those things. You know, none of us have experienced what happened to Paul, and I don't think any of us have seen the revelations in spirit such as John did, not when he was with Christ and the two other disciples, and not, as is mentioned in Revelation. We haven't seen those kinds of things. But we are still to comprehend what we can't see concerning the glory of God. There's a statement that Jesus Christ made to all of us, not just to Thomas, but to all of us. And we find it in John chapter 20 and verse 29. This follows the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he at various times had appeared to his disciples, and Thomas didn't believe it. He said, unless I can put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, again revealing that Jesus Christ was pierced with a spear in his side and he bled to death, a terrible but quick death, he makes a statement to his fellows. And after 8 days, let me just pick up a little more of the story in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, he was the one hiding behind the other guys in the back of the room, right? I'm being a little facetious, but how would you feel after the pretentious statements that he had made? Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hand, our hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, a very pivotal, very important statement that Jesus Christ made that applies to us, brethren. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Are you convicted of your faith and do you believe? Or do you have to put your fingers in the side of Jesus Christ or in the imprint of the nails into his hands? Brethren, when trials come, and they will, just as they have always come upon us in this physical lifetime, what will you do? How will this knowledge relate to you, and how will it shape your life? We have to ask ourselves those problems. You know, each week we are praying for one another and asking for God's intervention and God's help. This week I got word of a fellow ambassador student from the standpoint of, we were in college together in the early 60s, having died of cancer, a pretty horrible death. But he lived his life in the knowledge of this truth, walking in God's way as it was apparent to him to do. But it, again, marks the time that we will all go through and are all going through as time marches on and the kingdom of God draws closer. But what are we to do? I want to answer that question by what is written in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning to read in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." And boy, did he lay hold of him. We read about that occurrence on the road to Damascus. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," you know, not dwelling on those, "and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." What is ahead? The great glory of eternal life in the family of God. Verse 14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Stay on the trunk of the tree, brethren. Don't allow yourself to climb out on the twigs, because they will not support yourself doctrinally." They just won't do it. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained," and a lot of us have come a long way in our lifetimes, some more than others, "let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind." We can only be of the same mind if we hold to the truth and to the doctrines of God, just as Jesus Christ did, not seeking our own glory. And behind all of these different doctrines, that's the underlying quest by many who lead people astray, I'm sad to say. Verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Now, this plaintive statement made by Paul, for us it applies as well. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame." Not the glory of God. "Who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is returning to the earth to bring that reward, that fulfillment of his promise, who will transform our lowly body, that it will be conformed to his glorious body." Again, making this statement, what it means to us, brethren, is that we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." That's what we do. We get down and out and off track a little bit, discouraged, whatever it is. Open up Philippians chapter 3 and be reminded of what we are seeking. Part 3, what is the glory of God? I'm going to read to you, and if you want to make some notes, I'll document each place I go to. What I want to do is pick up some of the ways in which God is addressed, because I think we can understand some things about God's glory by these statements that are made in various parts of the New Testament that I'm quoting from. And I guess you've noticed I've only referred to the Old Testament once. If I went there, it would be like Paul is recorded having done in Acts, where it'll be midnight, and I'm not wanting anybody to fall off any high balconies. I mean, there is so much, is the point that I'm trying to make. It could be a whole another sermon just doing the same thing and proving it from all of the examples of the Old Testament. But I'm going to give you some scriptures, and we'll go through these. I'll give you the citation, and you can write that down. It'd be easier for you if you don't try to keep up and turn there. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That was 1 Timothy 1:17. Next, let's actually turn to 1 Timothy 6 and read what is stated here. I think I will read this rather than quote it to you. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 through 16. Just breaking into it. Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and are the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Another citation, Luke 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men of goodwill. This is made by one of the angels who appeared in the glory of God to the shepherds and made this statement, glory to God in the highest for what he was doing in sending his son to be born of Mary. Romans 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 16 and verse 27, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And Ephesians 3, verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Turn to Jude 20, verses 24 and 25. Again, there are several of these kinds of salutations or closings or attestations on the part of those who were writing the books of the Bible, addressing God in these ways. In Jude, we also have a striking example. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. These words attest to the glory of God. Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, also describe the glorious existence of God and those living creatures who are around his throne. But I want to pick up chapter 5 and begin to read in verse 11. And we'll read through to verse 14. In Revelation 5, 11 through 14, and I'm talking about what is the glory of God. I'm just giving you some very few examples to, again, give us some sense of understanding here. Romans 5, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, speaking of the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. It's hard to get our minds around this glorious God of the Bible, the true God, and all that he is able to do, which is beyond, again, our understanding. The God of glory exists in majesty and beauty, with shining splendor and dazzling light, as we've read in so many various scriptures, hinting at that. The unapproachable light, as Paul said in Timothy. The Lord God Almighty lives from eternity past to eternity future. And we find a description of the New Jerusalem, and in this view into the future, we are allowed to see a little bit of what John, the Apostle John, saw. Revelation 21, I'll conclude with this scripture, as far as the last scripture I'll use. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. But I saw no temple in it, talking about the New Jerusalem here. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in. Kind of hard for us to understand. Our shining is that sun and that moon and, you know, our incandescent lights. But here it is the glory of God illuminating this New Jerusalem. And the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. No idols coming into the New Jerusalem, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, sharing in that ultimate glory that, again, in and of itself is only, in a sense, a beginning for what comes next, an eternity out ahead. Look to this future, a time when we will see the glory of God, and a time, brethren, when we will be glorified as the sons and daughters of the Father of glory.